Please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Sometimes things happen during the course of a week, and this was a very busy week. You know, there were just some personal issues, a physical move that had to be made and some other things like that, and just the normal things that always happen. But with all that being said and done, it came to me late, well, probably Friday, that what we were looking at, and I didn't read this in any commentary, but it really struck me as I read Matthew 16 and then continued on all the way into Matthew, up to Matthew and through Matthew 23, that Matthew 16 has changed the tone of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew 16 has actually changed the direction of Matthew's gospel. In fact, it sets the tone for everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book. Well, that realization caused me to add a host of things to my sermon, and then I realized that I'm not going to be able to deal with them all. That sometimes happens. And so even after I made my outline, I said, it's too long. I'm going to have to emphasize some other things next week. I'll finish and pick up the things that need to be picked up from here. But may God help us towards that end. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll edit it as we go. So if I didn't deal with some things on the outline, don't worry, we'll pick them up next time. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then, and that is actually a marker that tells us that from verse 39 of the previous chapter, and he sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And what that means, it basically is that he was in Gentile territory and then sailed across the lake back into Jewish territory. And that geography becomes very, very important, as I'll mention in just a few moments. But let's read the first four verses. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Kind of interesting that men have always been fascinated by the weather, and they had their own way of telling what the weather would be like on the shores there of the Sea of Galilee. And evidently we're fairly accurate with their accounts too. Christ even says how they know it, and basically that they're usually right, and they can figure these things out. Isn't this something with all of our computer models and our weather forecasts, how often they are wrong? I mean, seriously, it's almost humorous if you really think about it, Where is the hurricane going to hit? Where it hits is tragic. Think about the Bahamas, and we need to pray for the Bahamas because what happened there is absolutely horrible. But hurricane's going to hit here, hurricane's going to hit there. I watched some weather reports. They sent reporters to the spot they thought it was going to land, and the reporters had to say, well, it didn't land here. It's landing up further north, and they did the best they could. Okay, well, that's okay. We can get a general idea of things. When it comes down to specifics, it's practically impossible. Well, men have been doing this for centuries to figure these kinds of things out. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were no different than that. But you notice what they're rebuked for. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, this is not the first time we've heard that, and this is not the first time they got the same answer. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I think you know what the sign of the prophet Jonah was. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial, actually his death, but his burial primarily is the sign, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, and then his resurrection from the dead, so to speak. Jonah didn't really die, but the Lord Jesus Christ really did die, really was buried, really did rise again. That is the sign that is given to that generation, and that's the sign that's given to us. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then everything that you and I believe is false. If he did not rise from the dead, if he did not really die, and did not rise from the dead, then we all believe a lie, And Paul goes on to say, we are of all men most miserable because of believing a lie. But he then goes on to say, but Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that rise. So we know that it's true. Now, something behind the scenes that became obvious to me geographically later was, as I mentioned, he came to the region of Magdala. That's Israelite territory. And then look what it says in verse 4. And he left them and departed. Okay. And we know that where he went next was back into Gentile territory one more time. But this time not to minister. Remember, he ministered in Gentile territory. He fed the 4,000. That was in Gentile territory. He didn't go to Gentile territory very often, but that's where he met the woman that's mentioned at the end of chapter 15 and healed her daughter. Okay, that was in Gentile territory. He's back in Gentile territory. He goes to the other side of the lake again, one more time. And from what I can tell, and the following the life of Christ can be very, very difficult, but following Matthew's chronology and looking at Matthew's chronology alone, we would then say what he did then was he went back into Gentile territory and then set his face toward Jerusalem and began that long, arduous trek down to Jerusalem where he knew exactly what would happen to him. It's the reason that he came. He had to die. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to give his life a ransom for many. All these truths are there. And yet, with all that being the case, it was often misunderstood and even not believed. And that's what I put those scriptures on your outline there, 16:21 through 23. I'd hoped to get that far, but I realized it was too much. And just note, read verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. How clear could it be? I mean, read that verse, and you know exactly what it says, and you know the end of the story, so you know exactly what's happening. And he sets his face to Jerusalem. And in other places of Scripture, it says his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He was even persuaded not to go, they tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. And he says a prophet must die in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of scriptures here, and I'm not going to take the time to look at them right now. But what was the answer that Peter took? And we'll pick that up next week. He said, oh no, it's not going to happen to you. Don't be a negative thinker. What in the world? You know, you're here to be the Christ. You're here to be the Messiah. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to be the king, and we're going to rule with you. No. No. He was wrong about that. He was right about what we're going to see today, but he was very, very wrong about that, and not just the one time, but they were wrong. They were all wrong, as these scriptures that I put there show you. Now, we move on to verse 5 then. Beware of the leaven. Okay, verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, that's how we know he went back to Gentile territory, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? And before I read this next verse, let me just remind you of something. The liberal scholars often talk about revamping the Bible and making it fit properly, and they think there's contradictions in the Bible. And one of the things that you'll find amongst especially the German rationalists that don't believe in miracles is they really don't believe in the feeding of the 5,000, and they certainly don't believe in the feeding of the 4,000, they say, well, it was a mistake. The alleged feeding happened once, but no other gospel talks about the 4,000, so we know that couldn't possibly be true. Some scribe just mixed it up and conflated it with the first one. You know, that is no way to deal with the scriptures. If we're going to deal with the scriptures like that, we'd be better off to close our Bibles and just be agnostics. We really would. We are not the judge of Scripture. Scripture is the judge of us. And Jesus just talks about the feeding of the 5,000. Now he's going to talk about the feeding of the 4,000. There were obviously two separate feedings, or Christ would be wrong. Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ fed the multitude, he didn't feed them with unleavened bread. He fed them, evidently, with regular bread. Unleavened bread was used for the Passover. But the leaven that he's talking about is, of course, their false doctrine. Now, what was their false doctrine? I'll be a little simplistic here because I think you know it, and I don't want to go into great detail about it. But the Pharisees' false doctrine was basically works righteousness. They thought that they could work their way to heaven. They thought that they were better than other people. They looked down on the common man. They looked down on Gentiles especially. They looked down on women. And in the culture of that day, almost everybody did. But that's no excuse. They looked down on women. In fact, it's been said, and I just have to do it by memory, but there was a prayer that they would often utter, supposedly some of them at least, that, Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile. I thank you I was not born a woman. I thank you I was not born a dog. I thank you I was not born a Gentile dog, you know. Or a Gentile woman, sorry. I'm thanking you I was not born a Gentile woman. Putting her below a dog. Well, that's horrible, and that's wicked, and that's vile. But if that is a true prayer, and it is mentioned by some that it is, that really ranks up there just right with the prayer that we do know happened, where the Pharisee prays with himself and looks at the publican and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man. Okay, there's the leaven of the Pharisees, and it's still with us today and still exists today. The leaven of the Sadducees is the type of skepticism that I mentioned a few moments ago about not even believing in miracles. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. The Sadducees didn't take the Bible literally. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or anything supernatural. They believed when you die, you die. And interestingly enough, why would you even believe in a religion like that? You know, even most of our false religions of today believe in some kind of an afterlife, you know, but they didn't even believe that. They were like the most liberal of the liberals that just basically believe you die, so be good while you're here. And really, they weren't even so concerned about being good while you're here as the Pharisees were, or at least good in themselves. They were in it for power, political power, and for people to look at them and really bow to them. You know, not bow to them like they would to the Pharisees, but bow to them as political leaders. And the Caiaphas, for instance, who actually wanted to put Jesus to death and gave them the thing that they needed to do that, which is behind all this passage, he was part of the Sadducee group. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other. They both made up the Sanhedrin. They did not like each other, but as often happens still today, enemies will unite when they find a common enemy. And that's what they did. They united against the Lord Jesus Christ, their common enemy. Well, the leaven is their bad doctrine and unbelief. Their unbelief is a weakness that we too share. For instance, he's promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. But too often we live our lives as though he's not with us at all. We need spiritual eyes to see. We need that spiritual gaze that's focused on Jesus, who's delivered us time and time and time again, and promised to be with us during this entire pilgrim journey. So easy to put our eyes on the things that are temporary because we can see them, instead of looking at the eternal things that cannot be seen except by faith. I will turn you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this. Ephesians chapter 1. And, as I work through a number of scriptures, if you want to just listen, you can feel free to do that, or you can read along too. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 is where I start. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and we could go on and on. But you know, how do we know those things? With the spiritual eyes of faith. And those are the eyes that only he can give to us. And so, it's so easy to look on the temporary. It's so easy to look on the worldly. But we need those spiritual eyes of faith that can only be given to us by God. In fact, one of the scriptures Jim read this morning is very appropriate. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And there's a couple other places that say that too in Scripture. So that's enough there, I think. Let's just go on from there, because there's a lot of meat in verses 13 through 20. Let's just read down to verse 16, starting in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, okay, and that's Gentile territory, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's not coming there to minister now. It's actually one more time of teaching and refreshment for his disciples as they begin the trek to Jerusalem. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me ask you a question. Would that be your answer too? Would that be your answer? Is that what you believe to be true? That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but don't stop there. It's one thing to believe he's the Messiah, and it's another thing to believe that he's the Son of the living God. And then you need to ask yourself, is he your God? Because there are people that believe that he's the Messiah, and they have a defective view, though, of what it means to be the Son of God. And when they don't believe in the deity of Christ, they believe he's a God or something like that, then, of course, they fall into the category not of Christian, but of cult. Because a cult must confess the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, and so if a cult is one that doesn't confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just by definition of what we would call a cult, as opposed to true Christianity. Cult is kind of a funny word, because cult can actually be any religion. But in our vernacular, the way we define cult, it'd be those that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Okay. Well, basically, that's what Peter is confessing, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the first question is, who do men say that I am? Okay. And they give him a really true account of what people were saying. You might remember Herod thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and others evidently believe that too. Some thought that he was Elijah. If he was Elijah, then he would have been the forebearer. But it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, because everyone knew, well, all the religious people knew, all the scholars knew, that Elijah had to come before Messiah came. And so John the Baptist is the one that is pointed to as the Elijah to come. But some thought that Jesus was the one that was being the forebearer for the Messiah that would come. Jeremiah, I just got through reading Jeremiah in my devotions last week. And what a sad book it is. You know, the weeping prophet. His heart just broken. And living in the midst of sinful people. And rebuking their sin and not being listened to. A man of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No wonder Some may have thought that he was Jeremiah, but there was no promise that Jeremiah would return from the dead and preach and be with them, and or maybe one of the other prophets. Well, obviously he was a prophet, but they were looking to the prophets that they knew, and they were saying, maybe it's him, maybe it's him, maybe it's him, maybe it's him. But who do you say I am? And in one of Peter's finest hours, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So we see the origin of that great confession is from God himself. Now, the great confession, we just need to look at it for a few moments in verse 16. Because it was an amazing insight. You are the one that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. You are the one that God has ordained. For all the things they were looking for and looking for Messiah, he goes beyond Messiah to actually the Son of God himself. Probably from all the things that Jesus had said, but remember one of the things that he said in the book of John, I and the Father are one. He said that fairly early in his ministry. And Peter evidently took that to heart through the power of the Spirit and the enlightening of his mind. But I want you to think about somebody else that was there. Judas was there, right? And Judas would have been part of this conversation. We know what happened to Judas. Judas saw the miracles. Judas heard the question. And Judas heard the answer. What would Judas think of that particular answer of Peter? Well, it well could be, and we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. We only can read between the lines to find Judas's motivation, which was money and which was power. We see that. Judas was probably pleased by the answer of Peter and the commendation of it that Jesus would give. Because from what we can tell, this was the dream of Judas. Judas's dream was to be a ruler. And he was very content to let Christ be the ruler and he to be a sub-ruler. And he and the apostles would become leaders. And he wouldn't have been wrong about that, by the way. The book of Revelation talks about the 24 elders that are seated before the throne, 12 apostles, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we've mentioned many times before, really there's a baker's dozen of both. There's 13 apostles and there's 13 tribes. But you know, the fact of the matter is, they're always called the 12, and Judas is not one of the 12, or even one of the 13. Matthias and Paul would make up the 13 that we're talking about, but 24 is the number that's given. Figuratively speaking about the elders around the throne, Israel and the church united together around the throne. Well, look at verse 19 for a minute, or chapter 19. We'll go over there because we can turn there quick. This was their promise, and it was something that they had heard and something they believed, and here it is for us, chapter 19, verse 27. You know, this is after basically talking about it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, verse 27, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus didn't say, well, you didn't do anything, you know. You haven't given up anything, really. You know, just, no, he answers him. Jesus said to them, not just to Peter, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left house, now we go even beyond that, okay, beyond talking about them. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And so there's the answer that comes. Again, the spiritual over the temporal. And again, Judas would have been glad to hear that. That would have fed right into the narrative. But the trek to Jerusalem And what he finds happening in Jerusalem, instead of Jesus Christ trying to take the throne of Jerusalem and overthrow Rome, goes very much awry, giving opportunity for Satan to enter into his heart. And of course, this is all in the providence of God. But Satan to enter into his heart and cause him to betray the Son of Man. Woe to him for that. Well, back to Matthew 16. Yeah. So we read the blessing now. So there's the great confession. The blessing that comes from it. Let's read verse 17 again and go all the way down to the end of to verse 20. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then just the little admonition at the end is, "And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." And that happens over and over and over again in the ministry of Christ. That's one of the familiar things that happens. Why would he say that? Well, it wasn't the time of proclamation yet. At the day of Pentecost, that is no more. Now it's time to tell everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and King. And that's exactly what Peter does at that sermon, and that's exactly what they do from then on as mission work goes on. It's what you and I are to do, to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and the only Savior. And so we don't keep it to ourselves. We don't stay quiet. But the ministry and the mission at that particular time was different. He had to go, and he had to die, and they had to keep some things to themselves that they would not be allowed to tell until later. And the Mount of Transfiguration is one of those things, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Well, the source of the knowledge that Peter had, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the very verse that you read today is 1 Corinthians 12:13. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And that's that he is Lord, and he's my Lord. And then the building of the church we find in verse 18. And the promise to the church we find at the end of verse 18. And as you see, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Maybe you know this. I've said it before. It's been a long time. But when we talk about that, it's often mistaken that we think of the church as a huddled mass in the world and Satan and the forces coming against us and attacking us. And we just have to bind together and hold the fort until he comes. There's even a song that's written that way. Hold the fort until he comes. But that's not what this verse means at all. There is a sense that we do have to band together and we need each other in the midst of a wicked and vile world. But gates, you don't attack people with gates. Okay? Gates are defensive measures to hold out an invading force, right? That's what gates are for. The reason you put a wall and gates around the city are to keep people out. Now, if you're in a communist country, maybe they're doing that to keep people in. Okay, but we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about keeping the enemy out. Where are these gates? This is the gates of hell. It's hell's gates. And so what Jesus is basically saying here is, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." In other words, when I come in my power, nothing can stop me. I will break down those gates, and I'll take captive those that are my own, that I purchased with my blood, and they shall be mine. And Satan himself cannot keep that from happening, and no force on earth can keep that from happening. By the power of my resurrection, which is the most mighty power of all, I will conquer whom I've ordained to conquer. The gates of hell will not prevail. They'll be broken down by the gospel. And the gospel will be victorious. Every single sinner for whom Christ died will come to him by faith, in spite of the greatest efforts of Satan and all his forces. So there's the promise to the church. You have a promise of success. You say, well, I've witnessed to a lot of people and I haven't seen any results at all. Well, you know, the end of the story hasn't been written, number one. And number two, not everybody that hears the gospel will receive the gospel. That's true too. However, the gates of hell will be broken down not by our wisdom and not by our power and not by our persuasiveness, but by proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how sinners come into the kingdom, and that's how you came into the kingdom, those of you that are Christians, those of you that know Christ. Now, the Catholic Church, and I'm not just here to bash the Roman Catholic Church today, but we do need to speak towards this, for this is a Reformation point. This is a Protestant Reformation point. And one of the great things that was used to oppose the Protestant Reformation is this particular passage. We need to understand Peter and who he is, and we need to understand the keys of the kingdom. And that's where it's going to take a little bit of time, and that's why really I had to skip through some things that I'll go over a little bit more. But this is important, and it's not going to be something we deal with very often, so we need to deal with it now. Since the time of the Reformation, Rome has claimed Peter is the first pope, and they use this passage to prove that he's the pope. And by claiming that Peter is the first pope, what they are doing, and sometimes they'll even say, well, yeah, he's the first pope, but he's the greatest among equals of the other disciples. That's what they'll say. Kind of hard to understand what greatest among equals means, but that's what they'll say. He's the greatest among equals. Now, when we resume church history class, and it won't be right away that we'll get to this, but Dr. Godfrey will spend time on this when he gets to the time of the Reformation. Anyway, what the Roman Catholic Church, and it's Roman Catholic Church, is doing is proclaiming that Peter was the bishop of Rome, and he established their church, and he's the first pope. So their church is the true church, and their church is the greatest church. Okay? It's really pretty simple. That's exactly where the claims come from. We're the oldest church, we're the true church, we're the descendants of Peter. Our popes are the descendants of Peter. And so the pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. And so our church is the true church. Now, in America, you know as well as I do that the Roman Catholic Church has become quite ecumenical itself and opened their doors somewhat to evangelicals. I'm sad to say evangelicals have opened their doors back and accepted Rome oftentimes as true Christianity, you know. But this whole argument about Peter and the Pope was attacked by the Protestants. And at the time of the Reformation, it was attacked vociferously. It was defended by the Romanists. And it all comes down to this. Peter's supremacy is the rock on which Rome is built. Okay? So there you go. Now, there's a lot of other doctrinal things that go along, but Peter's supremacy is the rock on which Rome's claims are built. Now, let's look at the text again. Okay, his confession is a great confession. And Jesus says, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then here's the verse, 18 and 19. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And that can be a pretty persuasive argument when you say that you're Peter, and you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And, of course, the name Peter itself has a form of rock in it. So there's now a lot of arguments that went on in the Reformation, still go on today, about what is Jesus actually saying. And we know that Peter had his problems. We could see Peter's problems throughout the rest of the Gospels. We could see Peter's problems extend themselves all the way into the book of Galatians, where Paul rebukes him to the face. We can see Peter in Acts 15, as he's part of the Jerusalem Council, but he doesn't even take the leading role in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. James actually takes the prominent role. So these are all interesting things. But we would be very much amiss to discount the importance of Peter, because Peter was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles. And so let's not just go that far. No, Peter's a very important key player in the gospel. He's one of the three key insiders during the ministry of Jesus Christ with James and John. So we need to remember that. But is Jesus saying that Peter alone is the rock? Okay, now that alone just got added in there by me. And that's what Rome says. Peter alone is the rock on which my church will be built. But you have to import the word alone. And I find it rather ironic that the Roman Catholic Church, from the time of Trent on, has denied faith alone and Christ alone and all these things, saying nowhere in the Bible does it say alone. The five solas are denied. Grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone. These things are denied, but alone is imported here, where it doesn't belong. Okay, well, that's the first thing I would say about this. But, you know, it's one thing to say that one interpretation is wrong. It can be more difficult to say what interpretation is true. Okay, and there have been a few, interpretations that have been poised since the Reformation. And I'll just mention a couple of them, then I'll tell you the one that really holds my conscience the best. And that's why on your outline it's been left blank. It was left purposely blank, real blank spot on the back of your outline there, because I didn't want to write it all in, and it's going to take just a little bit where we'll end today. Different theories about Christ's exact meaning of the rock. One very popular traditional theory has been to point to Peter's confession as the rock. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, talking about the confession that he just made. Okay. And we can see that's true. But we have to ask ourselves, is that the proper interpretation of this scripture? You know, it's true that the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father is absolutely vital to the church. A second theory, and this is the one that I've heard the most often and was used especially in evangelical and fundamentalist circles the most, and this one's very interesting, and it really is quite convincing when you hear it, just as convincing as Peter alone is to somebody, this one can be quite convincing too. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Points to Peter, and then he points to himself as being the rock on which he'd build his church. Now, we would kind of like that to be true, wouldn't we? And it's also true. It is true. But what isn't true is that we see any finger pointing going on at all. You know, that has to be imported into the text. Now, we'll have no problem proving that Jesus Christ is the rock and he's the chief cornerstone, and all those things are true. We can prove it from other scriptures, just like we can prove that Peter's confession is the rock of a true church. But there's a glaring problem with that interpretation. The Bible doesn't say he's pointing fingers anywhere. You know? And so there's no way to know that happened. It's not even intimated that Christ points away from Peter to himself, or that he points anywhere at all. And there's a third interpretation. There are some other ones too, but this is the one that I think really is the best. And I think will really help us the most. Now, the other two are built on truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, true confession of the New Testament church. It's true that Jesus Christ is the chief rock and cornerstone of the church. It's actually true that it says in the Bible, there's six times in the Bible that's taken from Psalm 118. So one time in the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22, is quoted five times in the New Testament. So we know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But I really think that what we need to do to find what we're talking about here is to understand what the keys of the kingdom are. Verse 19. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I think many reformers got it right, and it convinces me. I turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we can get started here on this journey of understanding. Ephesians chapter 2. And like I said, it is an interpretation that has been followed by many, incorporating the other two. Starting in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There's one of the five times we see it. "In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." It's very easy for us as Western Americans to read that in an individualized sense, but it really is a corporate sense. And so we can see here that what we're talking about is the church, and we ought to claim to be an apostolic church. Now, we're not an apostolic church as far as the denomination of apostolic churches, because apostolic churches believe that they have 12 apostles still today. And there's about, I don't know how many different branches of apostolic churches, but most of them have their own 12 apostles, you know, according to their own denomination. Okay, well, that's not what we're talking about. We're an apostolic church because we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We have an apostolic word so we can be an apostolic church. And we need to hold to the word if we're going to be an apostolic church. Built on the apostles and the prophets, and that can be the Old Testament prophets, yes, it's true, but it also can be the New Testament prophets that ministered, as we see sometimes in the book of Acts, before the canon of Scripture was completed. So, we have apostles. Where? Through the word. We have prophets. Where? Through the word. And in our local churches, now let's bring it down to a local level, our local church, we have pastors and elders. They're under-shepherds who are commissioned to care for the sheep and be faithful in their task of service. And do they have authority? Talking in the third person there, yes. But a pastor or an elder has no authority beyond the authority that is proclaimed from the Word of God. And this is where a lot of problems come in churches, as pastors begin to take authority upon themselves, authority that is not rightfully theirs because they're not dealing with the Scriptures. When we speak through the Scriptures, it's authoritative. When we speak our opinion, it's opinion. And that's really important to know and not often understood. Well, at any rate, we're talking about now the keys of the kingdom. Let's switch to that, because this all works together. The keys of the kingdom become very important. And I'm going to posit to you the keys of the kingdom on earth belong to the local church. And it doesn't mean that the church makes infallible judgments on the salvation of a person's soul. But it does, and it must make judgments, or it cannot be a true church at all. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, where this is exactly told to us. And where we'll conclude today. Matthew chapter 18. Now, we'll wait to give a full explanation of this when we get to Matthew 18 and our verse-by-verse expository dealing. But let's just deal with the keys of the kingdom right now, okay? And it's found here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, so those are familiar passages, and we've talked about them many, many times. And for a church to be a true church, it has to have true discipline and needs to deal that way. But notice the next verse, verse 18. Assured I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Verses 19 and 20 are very popular to talk about, but verse 18 is often the missing part of what we talk about when we're talking about church discipline, okay? And we're talking about the importance of the local church. The local church is to be a visible part of the universal church, and the universal church, of course, is made up of every blood-bought child of God. And a true local church is made up of believers. These believers enter the local church by profession of faith, and they enter by baptism, or maybe they've already been baptized, and so they'll enter by a profession of faith and their previous baptism. The local church is where the ordinances of God are dispensed on a regular basis. We grow in grace as we partake and use these means of grace and hear the word of God. If you fail to avail yourselves of the means of grace, you are actually starving yourself spiritually. Because this is what God would have for us. Slowly starving yourself. Now, the local church has the keys. What do we mean by that? Okay, the local church isn't going to lock you out of heaven or lock you into heaven. Okay, that's not what we have. And that is what the Roman Catholic Church has claimed in times past, that there is no salvation outside of their particular church. And so you go to them for salvation, and they can give it to you, and they can take it from you. That's old-style Roman Catholicism. Okay, that's not what the keys are about, though. There are keys that are admission to the visible church. Okay, and then there are ways of dealing with people inside the church. And most of discipline goes on in the very first way we talk about in verse 15, one-on-one. One-on-one is actually church discipline. It's just, you know, admonishing one another and encouraging one another and building up one another, and we see a fault and we point it out and we try to help each other because we care about each other and we love each other. Okay? So that's the level that almost everything goes on, but sometimes that doesn't happen, and sometimes it takes a little bit more, and there are church censors that can be used to warn a wayward brother or sister. And, you know, and so discipline can be one-on-one discipleship, or it can be a censure, just basically saying, okay, now that's out of line, and we've used church censures before, have done so. It can also be, it can be private or public censures too, by the way. And it also might be excommunication and the actual having someone leave the church. Now, we're not here to talk about church discipline today, per se, but we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, the admittance to a local church, and then the excommunication from a local church for those that are unrepentant and refuse to bow the knee to what the scriptures say and what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in his word. And so we don't hate them and we don't despise them, but we do judge them to be unbelievers because they appear to be unbelievers. And we pray for their restoration. And if they refuse to hear the church, then we let them be as a publican, but and a tax collector, heathen and a tax collector. But are you called to hate heathens? Are you called to hate tax collectors? No, not at all. Not to hate them. You're supposed to evangelize them and supposed to deal with them and try to help them. So basically, the keys of the kingdom The Rome has a hyper view of the keys of the kingdom, that they are the guys. Lord Jesus Christ is the one. And it's his spirit. And it's his grace. And it's his purposes. And there are people that are removed from the church by excommunication, and they are true Christians. And guess what they do eventually? they repent, and they come back. And there are those that are removed from the church and excommunicated, and they never come back. And all you can say is, they never knew him. And we can't read the heart. That's impossible. We judge on profession of faith. We judge on what people say and take people at their word. And so we're not talking about something unloving now. We're talking about a community. We're talking about the keys of the kingdom, and we're talking about being a true, disciplined local church. And I say that in a good way. And may the Lord help us towards that end. So with that being in mind, let's read it again, what it says in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and this is true, and on this rock I'll build my church." Was it Peter alone? No. "Foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and Peter being one of them, by the way. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And I posit to you that takes us right to Matthew 18, which is why I took us there. So may the Lord help us with this, to have good doctrine. One of the things we really need to see about this is the importance of the local church. Because I'll tell you something. People don't believe in the importance of the local church. They don't. They're told again and again and again, "Well, the church is nice, and that's a place where you ought to be, and it's really good to be in a church. It's really important to be in a church, but it's not vital to be in a church. You can be a Christian. You don't have to be part of a church. You don't have to, you know." But what if we really believed what the scriptures said? What if we really believed that a visible body of Christ is important and vital, and the means of grace mean something, and we need the means of grace? If you don't believe in the local church, you don't believe you need the means of grace. You know, we have some blessings in our culture today. You can go online and hear some really, really great sermons. I'd encourage you to do that as you're discerning. You can grow and you can study. But you know what that is? I'll tell you, if you go online and you listen to great sermons, or even if you're home right now watching on the web, you're missing a dynamic that cannot be really dealt with. Because in the local church, the Spirit of God moves amongst us as the Word of God is preached. And you can learn from things online, just like you can learn from books. Books are good. I encourage you to study and read. And listening is good. But we have to believe that there's a spiritual dynamic that takes place when the Word of God, as a means of grace, is proclaimed from the pulpit, as the Lord's Supper is dispensed. It's a means of grace as we look to him by faith. And prayer, a means of grace as we come together in prayer. And baptism, a means of grace for the person being baptized and for those witnessing the baptism as they recall their own baptism. And these are the things that have been given to us. They're very, very simple. And men want something fantastical, if I can use a word that doesn't exist. They want something impressive. They want something that will wow them. But you know, what wows you today doesn't wow you so much the next time and the next time and the next time. So if you're looking for the wow factor, you know, you're going to be bouncing around here, 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 here. They wow you today, they'll wow you tomorrow. Not so much the third day, not so much the fourth. Okay, time to move on. Find another wow, you know. And there's a lot of people that do that. But by God's grace, you should be part of a local church. You really should. You should be part of a community of believers. You really should. And I would posit to you, this local church is a great place to be. and a great place that you could be. But if it's not, find a local church where you can. A place where you can be. A place where the word is ministered and the sacraments are given. Find that. You know. Now, I don't mean to do it today. I mean, it takes time to find a church. It's not an easy thing. But you know, that's one of the reasons that, by and large, generally, that belief system that we have is such that, and I don't say this to brag about our church, but it's a truth. I just look at it. We don't have the revolving door that so many churches do. When somebody joins the church and becomes a member here, they often stay for years and years and years, you know, because they're committed to come. They've committed to stay, and that's a good thing. Whatever revolving door we have, people will come for a time, and then they'll leave and go someplace else. Everybody has that. And I don't expect everybody to walk through those doors to join the church. I don't expect that, you know. And it wouldn't even be good if it did. There needs to be an understanding and such like that. But this is a place I would ask you to seriously consider. You know, where is your place in the visible kingdom of God? And do you have a place in the visible kingdom of God? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do believe that the local church is the visible kingdom of God. It's unlike the great universal church, where the perseverance of the saints proves to us that those that come to you by faith, they may temporarily fall away, but they'll always return. In the local church, we take people on profession of faith. We seek to be a community. We seek to be a family. We seek to be members of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we try to live our lives, as was read today to us in our hearing. And Father, we're not perfect, and we don't do things perfectly, and we cannot read people's hearts perfectly, and mistakes are made in the admission of people to the church, and mistakes can even be made in the exclusion of people from local churches. But Lord, with all that being said and done, we pray that we'd be guided by the Scriptures, be guided by truth, look to you, believe in the means of grace, believe this is how you work in this present age, what you are doing, that we are members of one another, and all of us members of Christ, Jesus the Lord. So help us not to despise the church. Help us to not look down on the church. Help us not to have that kind of an attitude. But Lord, help us instead to truly see ourselves as members one of another and seek to glorify you, be built up and fed spiritually by you through the means that you have ordained. Father, these are hard things to say, but we pray that they've been useful things to say to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this passage, which has been one of the most debated and difficult passages since the time of the Reformation. But Lord, was a cause of the Reformation, as the truth was seen once again, that you are Lord of the church, and you bring your people together, and that churches are not to lord it over others as Rome was doing. The need for a Reformation was true. The need for truth was true. It's still true today. Help us to be those that are true to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.